Well, we're continuing with a short series where we're looking at some of the very basics of the Christian faith, back to the basic beliefs that we have, the things that we stand on, the foundational teachings, if you like, of Christianity. And we started a couple of weeks ago, haven't we? And the first thing we've looked at is who God is. And that's been our thinking for the last 2 or 3 weeks about who God is. And we came to the conclusion right at the beginning, we cannot understand God. We cannot really know who God is. God is beyond anything that our feeble minds could grasp. And yet God has chosen to reveal himself to us. All that we know about God is what he's chosen to tell us, what he has revealed to us. We see, in general, we can see God through his creation. As we look around us, we see that the things that we see in creation have design. They must have a designer. They have a mind behind them. We can see God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that mankind is without excuse because we can see God in his creative, in his creation, his creative purposes. So God the Father, we looked at, didn't we? The Father who we are able to call our Father. A remarkable thing in itself, that we can come to Almighty God and call him our Father, and we can become his children. He is the Creator, the one who has set things in their place. A God who is beyond, as we said, our understanding, and yet who has revealed himself through creation, but particularly through the Scriptures, through his Word. He has told us all that we need to know in the Bible, that particular revelation. And that's where we see everything we need to know about God. And we said, didn't we, as we looked at God the Father, we most clearly see the person of God in his Son. And that's who we looked at last week. The image of the invisible God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Saviour, our Lord. And we considered, again, who Jesus was. And again, you know, we're just touching the surface. It's again beyond our comprehension, the majesty and the splendour of God the Son. Well, this week we're going to move on to the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. Often regarded as the most mysterious person of the Trinity. And yet the Bible has a lot to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Often, I think, misunderstood in the church. But once again, where do you start? Where do you start talking about God the Holy Spirit? We can only, again, scratch the surface this morning as we begin to consider who the Holy Spirit is and the role and the work that he performs as part of the Godhead. So our first question then is, who is the Holy Spirit? As we have said, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And we mentioned last week, by saying a third person, that is not a position of status. It's not saying that in some way he is inferior to the Father and the Son. He's not. They are equal. They are of equal status. But it's the third person of the Trinity. It refers to the role that he plays in God's plan of salvation. We need to state, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. Why would I need to say that, you might be thinking? Well, there are some people who regard the Holy Spirit as some sort of Star Wars force that mysteriously lives in everything. A force, powerful but anonymous. A bit like electricity, which provides power to do things but in itself is impersonal. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, do not believe the Holy Spirit to be a person, but rather a mysterious force of God. And you know, it's a sad fact that perhaps even some Christians refer to the Holy Spirit as it rather than he. Yet in the Scripture we always find the Holy Spirit referred to with that personal pronoun, he, him. He is a person. He has the attributes of a person. He possesses a mind, emotions and a will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10 we read the Holy Spirit thinks and knows. In Ephesians 4 verse 30, we're taught that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In Romans chapter 8 verses 26 to 27, we read that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, just as Jesus does. He makes decisions according to his will. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our counsellor, our advocate. Personal qualities. And, just as he came, just as Jesus promised he would, as we read that reading, Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and be all of these things to God's people. It's quite clear from Scripture the Holy Spirit is a person. More than this, he is God. And this can be seen clearly through the Scriptures as well. In Acts chapter 5, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And there we see that Peter comes and he says to Ananias, when Ananias has withheld money and pretended he's given more money, Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." So in lying to the Holy Spirit, he has lied to God. That clearly shows the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit also possesses the characteristics of God. In Psalm 139, verse 7, we read of his omnipresence. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and 11, we see his omniscience. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." He was present and active at creation. We read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters." The Hebrew for spirit is ruah, and it means breath or wind. The Greek is pneuma, which also means breath or wind. This is who the Holy Spirit is. And in Psalm 33, verse 6, we see the activity of all three persons of the Trinity at creation. In fact, it says this: "By the word of the Lord," Jesus is the word of God, "the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." The breath is the Spirit of God. God created as the Father spoke things into existence through his word Jesus, which is carried on his breath, the Spirit. All three are active in creation. They are all equal. This is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. So what is his role? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, again, the work of the Holy Spirit involves a myriad of things. And we don't have time to cover everything this morning, certainly not in any detail. So we're going to just consider a few things for a few minutes. Jesus tells his disciples in the reading we had in John chapter 16 that the Spirit comes into the world to convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us see our need of salvation. You know, we would be quite happily going along doing our own thing, not concerned at all about God, if the Holy Spirit didn't enter into our lives and prompt us to see our need of salvation. It's only when the Holy Spirit reveals that need that we can come to God. He gives us the understanding of sin. He shows us the need we have of repentance. It is the work of the Spirit to convict people of their sin. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of eternal life. He's referred to as a seal, the deposit, or in the AV, the earnest in our hearts, in the hearts of Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says this: "He has set his seal of ownership upon us," that's God has set his seal of ownership upon us, "and put his Spirit into our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." You know, our horses have a mark on them. Each one's got a special mark. It's a brand. And that brand identifies who the horse belongs to. It's totally unique, and it shows that that horse belongs to Paula. I get to do the work, but she gets to own them. That's the way it works. But the mark guarantees the ownership of the horse. And that's what the Holy Spirit is upon us. He is God's mark upon us, guaranteeing his ownership of us when we come to him. He's a seal. A seal. You know, in the old days, we used to seal a letter, and they used to stamp, put wax on it and stamp it to show that it was genuine, to show that it was the person who had put their seal on it was the owner of this letter. And it proved that this letter was genuine because it had the seal of ownership upon it. It made sure it was genuine and authentic. That is the Holy Spirit as a seal upon our lives. He marks us out as God's, as genuine, as authentic. The Holy Spirit is God's seal upon all of his people. It proves his claim upon each one of us as his very own. The Holy Spirit as a deposit, we're told. A down payment on something that will be paid later. He guarantees that inheritance. The Greek, as I said, in the AV, is translated as earnest, which means a pledge. That is, so it's like part of, if you were to buy a property, part of the purchase money is given in advance as a pledge, as a security. It's a deposit, as we'd say today. It means it's given as a security for the rest of what is to come. A deposit on a house or a car, at that point, legally, it is guaranteed as yours, providing, of course, you pay the balance. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment on guaranteeing us our future inheritance. It's a guarantee that cannot be broken because it's God's word. He sets his seal upon us. He gives the Holy Spirit as that deposit, guaranteeing our future inheritance. Once the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, God guarantees us eternal life. Once we have repented of our sin, put our faith and trust in Jesus, God puts his Holy Spirit into us and guarantees us the inheritance he has promised. And God, of course, never ever goes back on his word. So the Holy Spirit comes upon all who are saved at the moment of their salvation. For everyone, all of us this morning who have been saved, who have repented and trusted in Jesus, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in you, you are not saved. Do you remember when Paul first went to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, he met some disciples of John the Baptist, and they had not received the Holy Spirit. In fact, they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. But they listened to Paul and they believed and were baptized. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and entered into them. It is the mark of a believer. It's God's mark upon our lives as Christians that we have the Holy Spirit. It proves that we are a genuine believer. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, it's by faith, of course. Because God promises that when you repent and put your faith in Jesus, you will receive his Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit works in our lives, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit heightens our conscience. He teaches us right and wrong, the things we need to do or the things we don't need to do. He leads us, he guides us. In John chapter 16, verse 13, we're told he leads us into all truth. That's what the Spirit does. When we listen to him, we are guided into all truth. We won't be led away into error if we're listening to God's Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us, Galatians chapter 5. That means he sets us apart. He makes us a holy people. We are made different. We are set aside for God. And the Holy Spirit works in our lives to change us. It's not an instant process. Anybody who's been a Christian a while will understand this. That when you become a Christian, you're not suddenly perfect. You're not suddenly made perfect in the way that we live. And the Holy Spirit's work in us is to gradually help us to become towards perfection. We're never going to make it in this life. But we should be being changed by the Holy Spirit, being sanctified to become more like Jesus day by day. That's the work he does. The evidence of God's Spirit within us is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. And we'll come back to that in a minute. We have the desire now to please God, to do what he wants, to be obedient to him. That should be our desire. That proves the Spirit is working within us. If we're still choosing to do things our way and go our own way, then we need to have perhaps a bit of caution, because maybe God's Spirit isn't working in us as he should. Or maybe God's Spirit isn't in us at all. Because God's Spirit leads us into obedience of God himself. So once we're saved, we belong to God. We are marked with that seal. We're given that deposit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within our hearts forever, confirming and certifying that we are God's, assuring us that pledge of our eternal life as God's children. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he, that he would send his Spirit to be our helper, our comforter, our guide. He says in John chapter 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor who will be with you forever. And the Greek word translated there as counselor, various translations have counselor, helper, comforter, advocate. And it means one who comes alongside. The idea of someone who encourages and exhorts, who's there to help us, to keep us going, if you like. I guess it's a bit like you might think of a trainer in athletics, maybe, who's there to encourage the athlete to keep going, showing them the right things to do, the right way to go, encouraging them to do their exercises and do all those things. The Holy Spirit is there beside us to encourage us to do all these things as we seek to come closer to God. He encourages us in the same way that Jesus encouraged his first disciples. That's why Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. That's what he said to his disciples. I can't be here. I'm going, he said to his disciples, but I will leave with you my Spirit who will do what I have done. The Spirit encourages us as Jesus encouraged his first disciples. I read in one comment that said this: Jesus gave the Spirit as a compensation for his absence, to perform the functions towards us which he would have done if he'd remained personally with us. Now, I'm not sure if that's the best way to put it. I can't see the Holy Spirit being some sort of compensation, but I understand what he means by that. That the Holy Spirit is there to do what Jesus would have done had he still been with us in earthly form. He gives us the whole understanding of God. He encourages us to understand the whole counsel of God and how we ought to live as Christians. And of course, as we've mentioned, he produces in us, in believers, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the work he begins within us, to produce that work of the fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the things that should begin to be exhibited in our lives as believers. This again is a mark of the Spirit's work within us. We've mentioned before, haven't we, that the word for this fruit in Greek is karpos. And it doesn't mean that there's different fruits, but there is one fruit of one Spirit. You mustn't think of it as a bowl of different fruits, like apples and oranges and bananas sitting on the side there. It's more like a bunch of grapes. And each grape is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Each item that's listed is an individual aspect of our character, like a single grape, but together they make up the fruit, the bunch of grapes, the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, the word karpos, although it can mean any fruit, is most frequently used as in reference to the fruit of the vine into grapes. So that's what the fruit is like within us. It's like a bunch of grapes that God is growing within us to make us the people he wants us to be. And these are the products of the Spirit's presence in our lives. If you like, this is evidence of the Spirit within us. If the fruit doesn't exist, again, we've got a problem. Now, again, it doesn't mean it's all going to be, you know, perfectly right. We're not going to be perfect again. But that fruit should begin to grow in our lives. And people should perhaps begin to see that evidence within us. Fruit doesn't suddenly appear on a tree, does it? You don't plant an apple tree and expect to see the apple suddenly appear. It has to be fed and nurtured. It has to be watered so that the fruit gradually begins to grow. And the fruit grows quite naturally if the tree is fed properly. And that's the way it is with us as believers. The fruit of the Spirit will grow naturally within us if we're listening to the Spirit, if we're walking with God, if we're spending time in His Word and in prayer, that fruit will grow naturally, and it will be the evidence of God's Spirit within us. Another thing the Holy Spirit brings to us are the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. Again, we're not going to go through all the gifts this morning, you'll be pleased to know. But what I want us to understand really is why the Holy Spirit gives us gifts and the purpose of those gifts. First, let me say, gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. That's quite important. They're not ours to request. God gives the gifts that He chooses to whom He chooses. And the gifts are given that we might serve the Lord Jesus, that we might do the work God has called us to do, and that His plans and purposes might be fulfilled through us. See, God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. Every one of us as a believer has a work to do for God. But we're not in isolation. We're not to do it in isolation for everybody else. This is the work that God has called us to do as part of His church, as part of His family. And the gifts are given to enable us to do this effectively. I've often likened the gifts to power tools. And it's a bit of a crude metaphor, but it helps us understand, I think, that the use and purpose of the gifts. The gifts are the tools that God gives us through the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the work He has. And if we don't use them, we make it very difficult to do the work God has for us. I've often mentioned as well, one of my favourite ever gifts many years ago was an electric screwdriver. One of the best gifts I ever had. Because you know what it's like when you're doing it with the manual screw. It's quite hard work. It was a real effort to put things together and screw things to the wall. But now, with an electric screwdriver, you can do it at the touch of a button. It doesn't take all the hard work out of doing the jobs, but it does really help. It makes you much more effective in doing what you're doing. So all these power tools that we have for us today, they enable us to do the jobs we need to do, but a bit easier, don't they? The drills, the saws, the sanders, all those things. They all require effort still, but they do make things that much easier. So now, if I need to put any furniture together or put things on the wall, I could say, well, there's my electric screwdriver over there, but I don't think I'll use that. I'll get my old posi drive out and I'll spend hours doing it instead. That would be silly, wouldn't it? I could think, well, that's really useful, what I've got there, and I'll use that to get the job done, and I'll get it done much more effectively. Some Christians think the gifts aren't for them, and so they spend a lot of frustrating time trying to do God's work manually, when all the time God has provided the tools for the job. On the other hand, some people can get hold of power tools, and because they haven't read the instructions, they don't know how to use them properly, and they end up being downright dangerous. That's a problem that people can have sometimes with the use of the gifts. Or perhaps everybody wants to have the screwdriver, because that's the most fun. And of course, then all the bits of wood that need sawing up get left, and things just don't fit together properly. You see, the point is, the gifts are given to help us. To ignore them is foolish. To misuse them is dangerous. The gifts are given to individuals, but they're given to benefit the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." To put it another way, the gifts are not given for personal edification. They're given to edify the church. Just to go back to my tools illustration for a minute. Supposing we were going to build a new church. That's what we thought we'd do. So I go and buy all the tools, and I give somebody a screwdriver, somebody has the hammer, somebody has the saw, somebody has the drill, and you all take your particular tool home because you're so proud of it. And you get home and you have a look at it, and you try it out, you show your friends, you explain how it works, and you just get so wrapped up in it that you actually never get around to using it for what it was meant for. And the church doesn't get built because of it. You'd be quite happy. You've got a nice, shiny new power tool. But it's of no use to anyone else, is it? It's not there being, it's not serving the purpose that you had it for. You see, it's only when we use the gifts in conjunction with everybody else that the church benefits and the church is edified. That's the same with spiritual gifts. To use them to edify yourself is to misuse them. They are given to build the church. And there is no doubt, of course, that when we use the gifts properly, we are edified personally. But that's not their primary purpose. The gifts the Holy Spirit gives are always given with the church in mind, not the individual. You know, the works of the Holy Spirit are many and various, more than we've been able to go through this morning. He's the author of Scripture. Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed by His Holy Spirit. He is a comforter, counsellor, an advocate, one who stands by our side, intercedes on our behalf. He convicts of sin. He is the deposit, the seal upon our lives. He indwells believers. He is our guide through life. He intercedes before the Father. He reveals the truth of God's Word and the Scriptures. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life. He is our teacher. He is a witness to all that God has done. You see, the works of the Spirit are many and various. He brings us to faith. He encourages us in our daily walk. He gives us everything that we need to live the life that we've been called to. He sanctifies us and produces His fruit in our lives. And He will guide us safely to our eternal home. This is the work of God's Spirit. We might consider the Spirit to be the most mysterious person of the Godhead, but His work is certainly not mysterious. Just like the wind, we cannot see the Spirit, but we can see the effects of what He does. This is the Godhead that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity. Three persons, one God. Three roles in God's plan of salvation. And this is the work of the Spirit in our lives this morning. I hope and pray that each one of us here experiences that, knows that work of God's Spirit in our own lives. If this morning you're in some doubt about that, if you are not sure that you've ever come to that point where you've come to God in repentance and faith and received His Holy Spirit, please come and talk to me afterwards, and I can explain to you what that means for you. But I trust that each one of us here who are believers, who know that we have that Holy Spirit, are walking with Him day by day. We are allowing God's Spirit to change us, to sanctify us, to make us the people He wants us to be. Because that is the work that God wants His Spirit to do in our lives, to help us become more like Jesus day by day.